So as I mentioned at the start of Mass, this day, the feast of the baptism of the Lord, wraps up the Christmas season as the church understands it. So we know, unlike the rest of the culture out there, that Christmas is not just a day, it's a time of the year that lasts a while after the feast day, the birth of the Savior, so that in the church's wisdom we can contemplate from different angles and directions the identity of this child who was born, to understand just why he is Savior and why he is Lord, what that means for us from all these different sort of facets. And Christmas season is very much about also sort of showing God to the world. It's a feast about his, we'll call them manifestations. Here I am, Jesus says, and the season's all about that. So we know that, for example, on Christmas Day, he is shown to us as a child. He's born for us. And a few days after that, we celebrate the fact that he had a family. God has a family. God's born, God's got a family. God is a mother, we celebrate that feast on January 1st. God is adored by the pagan nations. That's what the Epiphany is about, the Magi, so he's adored by the nations. So the baptism might seem like a bit of a leap because here we find him no longer as a child, we find him as an adult. Why is that? How does this fit in the whole Christmas situation? So it fits because really this is sort of like this event, anyhow, his baptism is kind of like the first sort of public showing of who he is in like his fullness. And how do I mean that? He appears now in his 30th year of his life. St. Luke tells us that at the end of his third chapter of his beautiful gospel. But his 30th year, Luke says, he begins to preach, so we know that. And he's baptized, as we heard. At the baptism, the Father speaks to the Son, calls in full view of anybody listening, Jesus, his own son, and the Holy Spirit anoints him. So this is a scene in which Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all made present. Jesus is proclaimed as the Son, and this is where he steps out onto the stage for the first time, and his mission begins in earnest. He is now sent for a mission, and he is ready to begin his public work. So this is Christmas, if you will, because he shows up in the fullness of who he is for the first time. It's like an unveiling. How about that? This is an unveiling of the Son, okay, in the fullness of his identity, right? So to get at maybe why this feast day is important, okay, and again, like all the Christmas celebrations, it's very ancient and there's lots of layers to today that we could talk about. How is Jesus a Savior exactly? How is he unveiled? What does that mean in the context of his baptism as an adult in the Jordan by John? To get at what that means, we'll back up just a second and explore the question of what does water mean if you're an ancient Israelite? Because it has to do with why this feast day is so important. If one gets water, one understands what this feast day means for us then and now. So what is water if you're a Jew, if you're an ancient Israelite? Water, any kind of water, but especially water that is deep or water that is flowing, they thought of it with a kind of fear. They realized that waters are given by God for a good thing. They watered the earth, they raised up crops, they raised up life. If you lived in Egypt when the Nile flooded each year, that's what you relied on to let everything become fertile and grow the next coming year's harvest. So water was good, but they knew water could destroy. It was a place, as they saw it, of chaos and of difficulty and even of darkness and possibly even of evil. You didn't go in the water if you were a Jew. That was not your thing because you had bad memories in your history of things that happened through water. Think of the flood story and Noah and the ark. Think about how the Israelites witnessed God destroying the Egyptian army crossing the Red Sea. So water was powerful. Think of the Jonah story and the whale, the big fish. So if you were Jewish, you said to yourself, the waters are God's territory. The only being that can control the chaos of the deep and all that's uncertain and murky about them and all the chaos they represent, only God can control the waters. They represent all this sort of murky stuff of life and the chaos of a fallen world. When one understands that, one starts to get one's mind around how the first Christians would have saw this feast day and the event of the Lord's baptism. Because what does he do? He very intentionally, deliberately immerses himself in what? The water. He comes to the waters, and he wades right into them. And the early believers saw this as not only an actual historical fact, which it is, but as a symbolic one too. He enters the chaos, you might say, of creation. That's what he's doing in this scene. If you are an Eastern Orthodox Christian, which is a big branch of the church around the world, they think about today's feast day like this, and it's related. They say that Christ came to be baptized so that he can make holy the waters. He came to make holy the waters, which is their way of saying he comes to tame the chaos of the world. If waters are chaos and he comes into them, he comes to make them holy. And a means that now becomes something that saves us rather than takes our life from us or destroys us. Okay? With that in mind, right, we can say a lot about the feast, as I say. So how about this in two different directions, you might say. If Jesus is Savior, and Christmas is all about unveiling him as the Savior, today's an unveiling, one more unveiling as the season comes to a close, how does he save us exactly? We could say that he comes to tame the chaos of nature, and he comes to tame the chaos of humanity. To tame the chaos of nature, the natural world, and the chaos of humanity, he comes to tame those things and to heal them. To make holy means he's trying to heal them. Okay? So what about the natural world? How does that work? Ever since the fall out of the Garden of Eden, what the Christian and Jewish idea has been is that creation, while it's a good thing, can be a dangerous thing. It can turn on us. So I mentioned the waters already. Water is good. Water gives life. Water we drink and it nourishes and it washes and it helps and it heals, so it's a blessing. But there are floods, there are hurricanes, there are massive tidal waves, there are rivers that go over their banks and destroy houses and property and take people along with them. So water is dangerous when it turns on us, we think to ourselves. Same thing for the animal world. Same thing for the rest of the created world. There are volcanoes and there are earthquakes and there are locusts and there are wild animals. I call them dogs. The point is, we all deal with this, right? So the Jewish Christian tradition has been, this is a result of the fall of sin. Creation and man never used to be at odds with each other, but we are now. And we're afraid of it on some deep level. And we try and control it, but it doesn't always go so well. We can't quite master it. Only God can. So we see the natural world as a kind of chaotic element that drives fear into us if we are honest about it. To pick the contemporary topic of note, plagues and bacteria and viruses, they are nature turning on us too. COVID is the natural world gone chaotic because it's trying to kill us. That's its point, okay? So all throughout the centuries, humans have dealt with this fact. We tried to figure out what does one do. So how does Christ come to tame the chaos of the natural world? Because it's clear he doesn't take it all away. Because after the baptism, there were still floods and still locusts and still plagues and still viruses, obviously, and all these things still happen, so they're not gone. So how does he heal it exactly? And the Christian answer has always been, because he comes to die and to rise, God says to all of us, you know, your death that will come for you, no matter what causes it, your death is going to become a pathway to me now. Death is no longer this thing that is going to be this permanent break with you and me. No, death is now the way I'm going to get you to myself, to the next fullness of life. I'm going to use it. I'm going to take what was once a consequence, a catastrophe, a disaster, a side effect of sin, and now I'm going to redeem it and let it become a pathway for you to come into my full kingdom of heaven. Same thing for sickness. I'm going to suffer with you, which means that now when you suffer from anything in the world at all, if you give it to me in your prayer, it becomes a union with me. So I won't take it all away, but I'm going to make it a pathway if you allow it to be. So that maybe the fear you all have in your hearts about all these things will be lessened a little bit. So God says it's going to make sense to fear death, sure. It'll make sense to fear sicknesses, sure. It'll make sense to fear the wild animals and the hurricanes, yeah, but you're going to see it in the perspective of redeemed creation that says all that now is under my power and it can't keep you from me, God says. None of it can. And if you do end up losing your life, which he says you're all inevitably going to do, don't worry. In your baptism, I've already claimed you and it will not keep you from me. It's going to bring you to me. In that way, okay, as Christ enters the waters of the earth to tame the chaos, he dives into our fears of all of it and tries to blow it open from the inside out. He says, I'm now in it with you, he says, and I control it from within, so I still have mastery over these things, and I try to calm the fear of your hearts. Okay? Because of that, too, Christianity can give birth to things like science and medicine and technology, which helps us hold the forces of nature at bay for a while, and we do pretty decently at it a lot of the time. But God always says to us, you know, at some point, you're going to succumb to it. You can get a vaccine for COVID, and you might be saved from that, but something else is going to get you in the end, because it must. It's just the way the world that has fallen works. But don't be afraid. Be cautious, be careful, be wise, be good stewards of the gifts you have. Be good people of medicine and creativity, of course. However, don't be afraid of it in the context of the fact that I have conquered death. So in that way, okay, the feast is about God coming in to tame the chaos, as the ancients saw it, of the natural chaotic world. And it is a bit chaotic, is it not? For all of our science, we still can't stop all of it. We just can't, and God knows that. So he comes to be in the middle of it with us, okay? So for the ancients, right, he makes holy the waters. That's their way of saying he tries to heal the break between us and creation by driving the fear out of it. That's what he's trying to do, right? That's one angle on this feast day. There's a lot more. Related angle, so the chaos of the natural world, there's also the chaos of humanity. As if it wasn't bad enough that, you know, hurricanes and locusts and, in my view, dogs try to harm us, okay? We harm each other. We are bad with each other at times. We are capable of great love. Humans can do wonderful things for each other, but we can also be unspeakably awful to each other, too. It's just a fact of the fallen world. So there's the chaos of nature and the chaos of human nature that's fallen. And this feast day is about the beginning of the healing of that whole mess as well. Why is that? It's a pattern that exists in the reading we heard from Isaiah, the first reading, and it's a pattern that exists in the fact of the event, the historical details of what he actually does in the river. Now, for a second, okay, again, chaos and humanity isn't with us for a long time. There have always been challenges, fights, arguments, wars, insurrections, you name it. We try and get rid of it, it just sort of springs back up. We live in chaotic times these days politically. We have to acknowledge that that's a scary fact. So right now in America, no matter what you're on, left or right, it seems to be the case that we want to cause chaos now to get our way. Again, that's true of either side now in our nation's electorate. So these are hard realities. Chaos exists. How does one tame all of that? And how does the first reading and the gospel bring about a hopeful remedy for the chaos? Listen again to the words of Isaiah. I'll just read a couple of sentences. And as I read these, think of this in the context of the last year of our life in this country, with spring, summer, fall, and even last week, unrest in some way, shape, or form. What does Isaiah say about his chosen servant? Here is the one I choose, with whom I am pleased, upon whom I put my spirit. He'll bring forth justice, not crying out, not shouting, not making his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not quench until he establishes justice on the earth. In other words, Isaiah speaks of a meek one, one who doesn't force himself, one who doesn't overpower, one who doesn't try to dominate. Isaiah speaks of one who will be low, who will be gentle, who will be humble, who will be obedient to the Father's will, who will not make waves in a violent way, but rather with the word of truth, who will be just, who will be kind and virtuous. This is what Isaiah speaks of. The one who he speaks to is, of course, the Son of Man, who comes among us as Jesus Christ. So Jesus is going to give us a new way to live, a new pattern, one of handing oneself over rather than taking over, which is going to become the remedy for humanity's chaos over and over again. And not only will he speak it, as Isaiah speaks it beautifully, not only will he teach it in the Sermon on the Mount and all of his beautiful parables, not only will he do that, he will live it by letting himself be handed over and put to death for our sake. He will succumb. He'll be the lowly one. He'll be the crushed one to free us from violence and oppression and misery, to give us a new pattern. He does it already in the feast day, because what does he do? And the ancient Christians saw it just like this. They thought about the river, the Jordan River, as a tomb. They said, you know, this is the beginning of his pattern. He's going to come into the waters. He's going to bow down low and let them cover him like going into a grave. He's going to submit. It's like a death. The river was like a grave. He's going to rise again from the waters, and the Spirit's going to anoint him for his mission. So here is his pattern. This is God becoming small, low, humble, submitting to us, giving over to our will, placing himself at our feet, kneeling down before a baptizer, his cousin, and submitting to the authority of his Father in heaven. He bows down, he goes low, he's raised up. The pattern starts here. Continues through his life, and it will end on Calvary on Good Friday when he hands his life over totally and he's put to death. He's buried in the tomb, this time not of the river, but of the tomb. And he rises on the third day to give a new life to those who believe in this way of living. So he tames the chaos of nature by changing death into a pathway to life. So we don't have to fear nature anymore. We work with it with intelligent minds and prudent skills, like, of course, but we can't fear it anymore. And he tames the chaos of humanity by dying and rising, and the pattern starts in the Jordan. I'm going to die, he says, for you. So he wants to say to all of us, you want to heal the divisions in your hearts, heal the chaos of your heart, the chaos of your home, the chaos of a school, of a parish, of a nation, of a political system, whatever it is in any era, you must follow this pattern. Do not dominate, but be meek. Do not be unjust, but be just. Do not be violent and brutal, but be meek and be kind whenever you possibly can. And let this be a new way to live. That's how he heals the chaos of the human condition. One person at a time. Well, so what does that mean? I mean, you all ask me, I think, a lot these days, is the world ending? The answer is no, it is not. Is it hard? Of course it is. It always has been. What can I do about all this, Father? I said, you know what you can do? You can try and be, for the people around you, a person of calm and meek influence and shape things that way. Most of the rest of it you can't fix. But you can work on your heart. The chaos of your heart has to be brought under God's reign and under his power to be a person of calm as much as possible. And let that spread around you to those next to you. And in that way, you make a zone of peace in a world that's very fractured so much of the time. That is a new way to live. We can do it because we are baptized, adopted sons and daughters, anointed with the Spirit, given a mission, we share in this gospel. So God says to us all, spread this around the world, this new attitude, this fearless, peaceful, quiet way of being. Let that shape the world. Let it make it better. That is what we're called to do. So I think this is what I pray about a lot these days. The natural world is what it is. It's a fallen world. It's a good world, but it tries to harm me. Things out there try to harm me, but I say, but God has them under his power. I'll be cautious, I'll be prayerful, I'll be wise, but I cannot live in fear of it. And with the chaos and humanity around me, I must be what he is, one who gives myself over. If I do that, that's the best that I can possibly do. So let's, I think, resolve to do that, leaning on the power of the baptism in all of us and trusting that God will use all of us to heal his creation, to heal it from the inside out. For that we praise him and we thank him.